This morning we're going to continue looking at Paul's introduction in his letter to Titus. And as I mentioned in previous sermons, Paul left Titus on the Isle of Crete in order to set things right in the churches that were there. And he knew that this would be no easy task. There was going to be opposition. Some of the opposition was going to be from outside sources, as we found that found out in the last sermon that Crete was filled with liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. But it wasn't just going to be outside the church. The opposition was going to be inside the church as well. Because you see that the churches in Crete were littered with false teachers and people who were insubordinate and empty talkers. They were deceivers. And so Paul knew what Titus was going to face. And he knew that he couldn't send a rookie for this important task. He had already sent Titus to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was just plagued with a lot of these same struggles. And so Paul knew that he was sending the right guy for the job as he was sending Titus to Crete. Now, the apostle Paul knew that there was plenty of pain associated with the ministry. But he also knew that these understudies of his, both Timothy and Titus, they knew this as well. They knew that if the Church of Jesus Christ is truly the household of God, and it is the mainstay and pillar of truth, that they can't let this important organization fall on the earth, the worldly things to take care of. He knew that it was the responsibility of godly men to come around and to dispense the truth of the Word of God, and that that truth would go into all other aspects of life. And so, and that's even in a pagan culture, that the church holds up values. The values of this country were held up by biblical principles. It wasn't that the United States was all full of Christians, because they weren't. But a lot of the values that were being held up were Christian principles. And that's the way that a culture can thrive, is by having those values. And so Paul knew that the church itself was worth living for, that the Church of Jesus Christ was worth laying down everything, laying down your life for. And he knew that there would be these people that would just be haters. There are just a number of people who will just be haters. And they will come in and they will do everything that they can to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that this attack is not just these people. These people don't like it, but Satan can hop on board of that and really take and confuse people. He can lead them in some of the most just the wildest kind of attacks, because they what these people would think of, Satan's been around for a long time. These people would think of new things, but Satan's going, hey, you know what? Work back in the second century. Well, we're going to revive that, and we're going to bring it back. And then what happened in the first and second and third century? Well, let's in the sixth century, let's bring that in. And so he's just building on all these heresies and things that he found in the past really helped tear apart and confuse the church. And so we see that church after church becomes absolutely powerless, and that it's marginalized within culture. And one of the greatest tools of Satan is that he uses to render the church powerless this day is really the church growth movement, where you get all these churches to start to look a lot like the world. And they do this in order to bring all these people in. And then they think, well, as long as now that we have them in here, now we'll try to change. But that doesn't happen. Because the change is not by how you run through a process. The change is by God. And that's probably one of the main principles is what we stand firm on, is that you have your heart changed first, then you believe. Someone who is dead, spiritually dead, cannot make a decision for Jesus Christ. So we understand that regeneration comes before faith, where the world says, no, we make a decision and then we're reborn. Well, it doesn't make sense. And they're able to end up having all these people, and they go, well, if they can just have faith, then they'll be reborn. Well, that doesn't work that way. And churches are getting very confused because they're bringing all of these non-believers in, thinking they're going to change them. But what happens is all these non-believers start to get restless. They start to say, we don't like that. We want you to change the message. It's a little harsh. We want you to do all these things that have nothing to do with the mission of God, with bringing the gospel. So church growth movements are really very detrimental to the body. But the other thing that we have is that people think that if they just sit there and they learn all these truths, that will result in godliness. But that can just be a matter of information collecting, where you sit there and you know these things, but you don't put them into practice because you have no desire to. You just want to win arguments with people. You want to know all of the little things so you can say, well, that's not right, that's not right. But your life doesn't reflect that you actually know it because you live it. And in 2 Timothy 3:7, Paul actually says in his letter to Timothy that there are these people that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. So he's saying that they are actually opposed to truth, absolute truth. And so they love to learn, but they hate the truth. And in 2 Timothy 3:8-9, it goes on to say, now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so that these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as also theirs was. You see, Paul knows that it's more than just learning the information. Faith has to go along with it. And in these pastoral epistles, it's just filled with sound doctrine. And that's the theme that runs through the book of Titus. It's really important. It was important then. It's important in the 21st century now. Because the natural tendency for people is to lean toward sin, lean toward disorder. And so there's always has to be this bringing back to order. John MacArthur once said that what happens is from Sunday to the next Sunday, people tend to move off the reality of Scripture, and they actually need to be jerked back to reality of the Word of God. And he says, and I'm the jerk. So the pastor is the one who jerks them back. And John MacArthur and all the reformers knew that we can become very lethargic in our corporate worship. We can be very lethargic in our meeting as a church, in our evangelism, and thinking about sanctification and everything. So the reformers had a term, and it was semper reformanda. Semper reformanda. And it means always reforming. We must always re-examine to maintain purity of doctrine and practice. And we have to do that until till the day that we're glorified, until the day that we are exactly the likeness of Jesus Christ. So all of us as individual saints and as a church collectively, we always need to be reforming. We always need to go, what was our path? Are we still on that same path? And to think that we've arrived, that we have a full understanding, and there we know the will of God, and that's all we're going to do. You're going to go off path. You're going to be so arrogant that you're going to think, there's nothing that's going to pull us off this. So as a church body, we always need to think of semper reformanda. We need to always reform. Not rewriting. Not taking and having new doctrinal standards. Not looking to keep step with the social practices and the social dogmas that are always changing. No, it's to bring us back to what we know. And see, in the first century, the gospel spread rapidly, and churches sprang up all over. And almost immediately, this is something that we have to understand, that false teachers came in immediately to disrupt the pure worship of God. And this was no different in Crete. We see this today too. Churches come in, they have a great vision. They have a bunch of really godly people. And they start to think, we've got our path set. And all of a sudden, the world starts closing in and they start moving away. That's nothing new. That's nothing new. That happened then. They had to combat heresies because they crept into the church. And in Jude, it says they crept in unaware. So it can happen to any church. So we have to really realize, how do these heresies creep in? They creep in through stealth and cunning. They look for the slackness of leaders and the members. And they try to persuade them, saying, you know what, if you were just like this, just think you could get this extra little group to come in. Or if you did this, just think how happy people would be. That wasn't the heart of Paul. Paul found great joy in presenting the truth of the word. He knew that people would disagree. He knew that he would be put in chains for this. If you would, just turn to Acts chapter 20 and verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 20. And here we see Paul as he's talking to King Agrippa. And he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. See, he knew this was going to be. He didn't know exactly the particulars, but he knew that chains and tribulations were awaiting him. But listen to what he says here. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. For that I may finish my race with joy. Now, did you catch that? Chains and tribulations are going to meet you there. But none of these things move me, because I don't count my life as dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. How many people today, in our day, who are truly Christian, see the gospel of Jesus Christ in that way? To where they go, I don't want to just cross the finish line. I want to cross the finish line according to the course that God laid out for me, regardless of the chains and the tribulation, regardless of what I will come across. There's not very many, I'm sad to say. Listen, I'm not standing up here saying that's me. I question myself all the time. Is that something that I just sit there and I think, Paul, that's so beautiful. But then in my prayer I say, Lord, is that me? Would I do that? Always reforming. Going, oh, I want to make sure that I have that mindset. Because my mindset goes, I want to get away from the tribulation. I want to get away from all of it. And it's like, no, no. I don't want to see my life dear to myself. And so Paul understood that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is his representative on earth. And the church is the means by which the gospel of Jesus Christ goes into all the world. It's the means that God has chosen to proclaim the name of his Son to the nations so that they may have salvation. So we ought to have a high view of the church and see how important the church is and gladly lay down our lives for what the world sees as insignificant and undesirable. If you would please at this time turn to our text. It's Titus chapter 1, and we'll be focusing on verses 3 and 4, but let's start from verse 1. Verse 1 of Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now if you look at verse 3 again, we see Paul is showing us that there's a progress in the revelation of God. There's a progress in the purpose of God. I listened to R.C. Sproul this week, and he made a comment that I thought was interesting. He says that revelation is God's forfeiture of personal privacy. He forfeits his personal privacy in revelation. I thought that was very interesting. He made promises long ago. And we can see clearly at the end of verse 2, but then into verse 3, that there's a chronological progression to his plan. God promised these things long ago, but at a proper time manifested even his word. I want to show just a great example of this. I believe it is. A great example of it's not time. I'm going to reveal something, but it's not time for you because the time has not yet come. I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 12, and verses 4 through 10. Daniel, chapter 12. Now, starting with verse 4, he says, but you, Daniel, shut the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one aide to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he had held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, he swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed to the end of the time. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So here he's saying, Daniel, close the book. Close the book. These things need to be sealed because the time isn't here. But you want to see the time? Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verses 6 through 11. Starting with verse 6, it says, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants these things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. You see, right here, it's you saw Daniel close the book, seal it. It's not for you. Time hasn't come yet. Now he's telling John, open the book. This is the time. This is the time. The time is at hand. You see, God has established the promises, and they would be fulfilled in proper time. They will have their outworking in God's design as it's carried out. The mission, our mission, is to save, sanctify, and offer hope. It's a time for offering that. We must understand that this is the means. But it's always through Scripture. Always. The message is always found in the Word of God. And that's what we see in verse 3 of our text. But has in due time manifested His Word through preaching. The English word manifest is the word phanero, and it means to expose, to view, to make actual, to realize, to become known and plainly recognized, whether it's in word or deed, to manifest. In every age, God had witnesses of the promise of the gospel. From every age. Do you know where the gospel started? The gospel started in the garden. It was preached to our first parents. It was when the Lord promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There is the first promise of the gospel. And up until the Lord destroyed the earth with the flood, God had witnesses through Christ in the lineage of Christ, which carried over the flood through Noah. And Noah carried that message from his generation to the next. And then God set apart Abraham. And then later through Isaac and Jacob. And then the word was given to Moses and the prophets. And the nation was preserved until the coming of Christ when he gave his word to the apostles. And his word was always spoken through men ordained to preach the gospel. Those who were called to preach his word. The gospel was committed to the apostles by the Lord himself. And then to faithful men after them. And faithful men after them. Who had proven themselves to be faithful. Able to teach others. And this is the way it still is. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It starts in verse 1 saying, You therefore, my son, be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who are able to teach others also. And so in verse 3 of our text, it continues, but has in due time manifested. Manifested what? His word through preaching. Men are entrusted with preaching. They're given the task of making the word of God plain. To not dumb it down, not to sit there and not give all the little intricacies, but to end up saying, here's what it means, and teaching what it means so that it can be applied to life. Paul understood this, and so did Timothy. So did Titus. And now Titus is in Crete, and he's looking to teach and preach on this island. This island where there's all this ungodliness and foolish controversies and divisiveness going on. That was just the order of the day. And Paul said, for the necessity, it is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was exactly the same thing that Titus and Timothy were going, I have to do it. I cannot not preach. John Bunyan, they said that, you know, he was in prison for 4 years. They said, hey, if you would just not preach, we'll let you out. We'll let you out today. He said, until moss grow on my eyebrows, I would sit here in this jail cell because I must preach the word of God. I must. Woe to me if I don't. You know, there have been great evangelists that knew that they must preach the word of God. John Wesley was an evangelist in early America, and he often rode from one church to another. And on one of his journeys from one church to another, he had a robber. You know what the difference between a robber and a thief is? Robber uses force. A thief uses stealth. A robber came up to him, using force. Halt. Your money or your life. Wesley got off of his horse. He emptied his pockets of just a couple coins. And he said, hey, look in my bags. Look in my saddlebags. It was only his books. It was all of his theological books, the Bible, everything was in there. And the robber turned away in disgust. This is all he had, just a couple coins. And as he was turning away from Wesley, Wesley said, hey, stop. I have something more to give you. The robber's thinking, I'm just trying to rob you. I'm trying to walk away from you. So puzzled, he turned around, and at that point, Wesley leaned toward him and said, my friend, You may live to regret this sort of life in which you are now engaged. But if you ever do, I beseech you to remember this, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Robert, yeah, okay. And he hurried away silently. Wesley got back on his horse, but he prayed, Lord, I pray that your words might fix onto this man's heart and onto this man's conscience. Years later, at the close of a Sunday evening service, a stranger stepped forward and said, I need to talk to John Wesley. And Wesley looked and realized that it was the robber. But he now was a very successful tradesman. And better yet, he was a child of God. Getting to Wesley, he took Wesley's hand and raised it to his lips and kissed it, and with sad, deep emotion said, to you, sir, I owe it all. Wesley replied, no, my friend, not me, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Looking at our text, Paul says that God's means of bringing his design plan about is the preaching of God's word. What believers experience as to salvation, sanctification, and glorification all come from the revealed word of God in his and they're manifest in his time. The beginning of verse 3, it says, has in due time manifest, but then it continues, his word through preaching. The best manuscripts, though, add one word, by his own word. His own word. The Greek word is idios, and it's an emphatic word meaning own. And it's a shame that it's not in the English translations, because it is by his own word. That is to say, opposed to anyone else's word, it is God's own word. It's not subjective truth. It's absolute truth. It is God's breath. It is his own words that need to be preached. It isn't something that the apostles came up with on their own. It's not something that they dreamt up. It is the message right from the Bible, the message of hope. It is the gospel message. We need to be dependent on the Bible if we are going to evangelize. We need to be dependent on the Bible if we are looking to be edified. We need to be dependent on the Bible if we are going to be truly encouraged. We need to be dependent on the Bible if we are going to have any possibility at all leading people to salvation in Jesus Christ. It has to be by Scripture alone. And once they believe, we must take them through the process of sanctification. And there is nothing else that will do but Scripture. Jesus himself in John 17:17, as he was praying to the Father for his disciples, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If we're leading them to deal with any issues and trials and all the chains and tribulations, and we think that it's going to be triumphant, it must be through the word of God. It's the only way. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who said, I've been a believer for a long time, but I've really fell off. I just, are you in the truth? Well, I made a profession. I have done all these things that are just great. Are you in the Word? Do you know the truth? They always look at things that they can do and things that they have done. And then they can't organize their life. They can't, because they don't know what God commands of them. They end up wanting to have all this stuff that's just on the some of it's not even godly. But that's what they want, and their life falls apart so easily. We need to discover that as you study the Word of God, that God will sanctify you by His Word, and that God never does anything by happenstance or on a whim. God is structured, and there is divine design to everything He does. And we have to understand that God put His Word into motion in eternity past. And the only way that we will know is through His Word. And the only way we will bring anyone into the kingdom is through His Word, through the preaching. Because that's where He makes manifest His Word. The word preaching is the word kerugama, and it's the noun form of the verb kerusis or keruso. And if you look through the New Testament and you see this word in the Greek, you'll see one of these two words, and it's frequently translated as preaching, but it's also sometimes translated as proclaiming. But it doesn't matter whether it's preaching or proclaiming, it's the same thing. It refers to a public heralding, revealing the Word of God. The Word of God that evangelizes, that edifies, that encourages. That's what we need to present. Not something that sounds good to unbelievers. The Word of God strikes the hearts of men. But until it does, it's nothing but foolishness. We sometimes don't think highly enough of the Word of God so that we think, well, they thought I was foolish in what I said. I have to change it. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21. There is no need to be changing the Word of God. No need. Listen to what it says, starting with verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That should tell us right there everything. But listen to what it continues. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God, though, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who would believe. The foolishness of the gospel. When people look at you and go, I don't even know what you're talking about. It makes no sense to me. Do not be surprised. But here's the other thing. Do not change the message. It is the preaching. Kerugama, the preaching of the word that is God's chosen means to bring the gospel to the lost. You know, as long as we're in 1 Corinthians, jump one chapter ahead to 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. Or I take that back. One chapter ahead, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here, starting in verse 1, it says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Don't change the message. He didn't come speaking really well. He didn't have every little thing that he could possibly say. He brought the word of God. And then looking at verse 3 of our text again, Paul says that the preaching of the word was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The gospel and the preaching ministry of it was entrusted and deposited in the hands of the apostles. Faithful men, faithful stewards who were entrusted to hand it down to us. And here, if you would just turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 and verses 16 through 18. And this is while Paul was, his name was still Saul. And Jesus had just appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Jesus said to him, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I have yet to reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." See what it says? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Men have been entrusted to preach the word of God, given the task of making the word of God plain to the hearers. And that's what Titus was given. He was given that task to teach and preach on this island, where he was going to run into all kinds of stuff. And so continuing in our text in verse 4, it says, "To Titus, a true son in common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now, the word mercy has been added in most texts. A lot of the original just said grace and peace. But mercy doesn't change any context, so I'm going to include it here. The first thing that we notice is that Titus was part of the ministry team. He was a major player in the ministry in Crete. And both him and Timothy, they were to take the gospel that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had taken and take it to the next generation. They were young men, but they had a lot of weight on them. And so Paul says something that's very important. These young men, they have something that's very weighty. But I want to tell you that Titus is a true son in common faith. He was a genuine son. How did he know it? He knew it by looking. He was one of Paul's converts. Paul knew him from the day he was born again, from the day he was converted, his very soul. And then he was able to see the manner of life. He was able to see a progression of sanctification. It wasn't that all of a sudden Titus is a believer and he's well-versed, lives his life perfect. Not at all. But he showed a life that made Paul say he is a genuine son. You know, there's an old story of D.L. Moody. He founded Moody Bible Institute. And I don't know if it's accurate, but the story goes like this. He's walking down one of the streets of Chicago, and a drunk man staggered up to him. And he says, "Hi, Mr. Moody, do you remember me?" And D.L. said, "No, I really don't." He said, well, I'm one of your converts. And D.L. is reported to have said, well, you must be one of mine because you're definitely not one of God's. You see, there was no sign of sanctifying life. Here, Paul is saying, I know I can call Titus a true son, a son of common faith, because I see, he doesn't live this perfect life, but I see a life of moving toward perfection, knowing that he'll never reach it in this life. But he said, even if you have three steps forward and two steps back, you always are moving forward. You see, true faith isn't found in the perfect life through perfect acts as if we've arrived. True faith is found in the struggles. It's found in the persevering. It's found through tough times. True faith shows itself. The things that weren't there before conversion are now there and increasing. And you see that as you know the person longer, they increase more and more. So all true believers in Christ who know the Redeemer have the same faith. Our faith is a trust or complete reliance on the confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't come just to say, hey, you know what, Timothy, he's just a little chip off the old block. No. He's saying, Titus had an equal faith to me. Titus had this faith that is common to all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, whether male or female. It's common faith. There isn't a special faith that's given to anyone. And if it was, then we could boast. But Paul says that we are sinners saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, but the gift that is given by God, not of works that we should boast. You know, you can gather a crowd by having all kinds of promotions. You can have these fake signs and wonders. You can gather them all around, but you're not going to have converts apart from the Word of God. The only thing that can convert a person is to take that sinner from death to life. And that is only through the grace of God. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that we will not have any success in evangelism or any lasting impact if all we do is bring them in. There won't be one single person saved unless the hand of God has converted them. Any conversions that take place through this ministry at Providence Bible Church is going to come through the power of God. Not your power, not my power. A pastor has no power to convert the soul other than preaching the Word of God, and it's in God's hand, God's timing. We are all collectively weak and inadequate for this task. But here's the beauty. He's given us that task. God is gracious as he hands over this great task that overrules our weakness, overrules our incompetencies, overrules whatever we have achieved in the past. And he, by his hand, saves the lost sinner. He commands us to go into an unbelieving world and present the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we share the gospel with loved ones, with neighbors, we must do with a conscious dependence on the enabling, sanctifying grace of God, and to pray that the fruit, just like John Wesley did when that robber came, and he said, you know what, Lord, I just pray that you would strike that man's heart, that there would be fruit in the gospel presentation. Because if we don't pray that, our work will be. The greatness of our responsibility and our utter weakness to perform it causes us to fall on our knees, cry out to God, God, don't let me open my mouth in vain. We need to come to the end of ourselves, and we need to know that it's in Christ. Paul understood that. Titus understood that. Timothy understood that. So finally, Paul closes this introduction to this letter with the words of strength and comfort as he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, the typical letter from the Greek would have a word kerene, which is greetings. But Paul declares something a little bit more appropriate and has a little bit of a play on words. He uses a word charis, which means grace. Paul takes the normal cultural opening, kerene, and changes it to a uniquely Christian opening, charis. This word exemplifies the kindness of God shown to undeserving sinners, acting on their behalf for our good in spite of our sin. And grace is an active word. It's God doing what we are incapable of doing. Grace pursues rebels, makes them into children of God. Grace conquers the stubbornness of our hearts. Grace delivers us from the crippling bondage of sin and Satan. Grace subdues our wills that is so bent on living life according to our own desires until we gladly change our affections toward God. And like I said, mercy isn't in some of the texts, but I'm going to follow up because it's such a beautiful thing. It's the word eleos in the Greek, and it's a kindness or goodwill toward miserable and affected sinners. And so joined together, it's the mercy of Christ. So as Christ returns, he will show mercy to those who are his. And then Paul adds the word peace, which is so natural in following the word grace. It's reflective of a common Hebrew greeting, shalom. But it isn't necessarily peace from God or peace from Paul. It's peace from God the Father, it says. This peace is not based on something that we have done, but according to his mercy, according to his washing in regeneration and new birth. It's his outpouring. He's made peace with man. He's brought peace through Christ. And therefore, it is peace that is found in the reconciliation of Christ our Savior. Now, I want to point something out. Did you notice in verse 3 it says God our Savior? And now it says Christ our Savior? That's showing that God, who designed the saving plan, effects it through his own incarnation in the form of Jesus Christ. So that there is this wonderful Christian greeting followed by an affirmation of profound truth that God, the Savior, who is the Father, is the same in essence as the Son, who is the Savior. They are equal. So I need to ask, do we bear the distinct realities of a godly life and eternal hope? Are these realities noticeable in our lives before a world that has fallen? Do people see our testimony, the testimony of a sovereign God at work in our lives? And I'm not saying perfect. I'm saying always moving forward. Even if it's 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, 6 steps forward, 5 steps back, is it always in a progression? Do we give evidence to the watching world that we have like common faith? We need to remember 2 things. We need to remember that God does the work of salvation, and we need to trust him for that. But we also need to remember that God commands us to take his gospel to lost sinners. And then so that his word is manifest in us, we need to obey his commands. The watching world will see. The watching world will be amazed. And in that, we will fulfill Scripture. If at this time you would...